Appreciate the prayer that's been offered, and I sincerely ask an interest in your prayers this morning. Not that I don't have something to preach about, but with the subject that's on our mind, I beg that the Lord would give us an extra portion of grace to honor Him in it this morning. In connection with the recent ruling by our Supreme Court of this nation, I didn't want to let this opportunity go by without speaking about what God thinks about something like that. It's not a popular subject in our culture today, but it's something the church needs to continue to preach, to continue to stand upon the principles of truth contained in His Word. That's the only way we can ever hope to be blessed of Him. Supreme Court, our U.S. Supreme Court this week is given or granted legitimacy, that is legal rights and protections to homosexuality. It was a decision of 5-4. Can't get any closer than that, can you? But it was 5-4 in favor of granting these legal protections. So preaching the truth of what God's Word has to say about this, can now be labeled hate crimes. According to the legal system of this country. So we might well expect more persecution in the days ahead. Think so? Because when you look at the whole picture, the agenda doesn't seem to be simply to grant rights to homosexuality. The agenda seems to be making inroads into uprooting Christianity. And this is just one step. There will be more. Now that they've gained this, they can move on to other things. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 10. I mean, this is unsettling when you think about what's happening in our world today. But when we lift our thoughts to God, when we lift our thoughts to the supreme judge and the court of all creation, it's a very different message, isn't it? Psalm 33 and 10 says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." Thank you, Lord, that you can overrule the actions of men. I don't care how powerful the nation is, God can overrule. And they'll never change His Word. They may rewrite the Bible. They may make the Bible say something else, but if it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," then it ceases to be the Word of God. Amen. God's Word will never change. And so no matter how acceptable things get in the eyes of this culture and how legal things might be expressed by this nation's government, bless your hearts, God's Word will continue to stand, and God's people, the church, needs to stand upon it. Now, God's defined what marriage is. He gave us the pattern for it. And there's no court that can change what God... You know, isn't that arrogant? Some 6,000 years after the institution of marriage, and some court is going to try to change the definition of it. This is not something that's confined within our Constitution. This is not something that this nation has defined in its governing laws. This is something God has defined from the beginning. And it's observable in all the laws of nature. And it's what's right and good for us to follow and hold on to, that we might walk in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord. Let's go to some of the scriptures. I'm going to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We might end up reading a few more scriptures than we normally do, but I pray the Lord will bless this message today. First thought I want to bring is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Word says, and God said, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, isn't that plain? Male and female, he created them. Okay? Go to chapter 2, verse 18. The first thing that God's word says that was not good. It is not good. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of things, but I trust that you understand. He had made all the animals. He made man last. He looked and there was nothing that was meet for Adam, nothing appropriate to be a companion for Adam. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. In other words, entirely appropriate. Meet for him. All right? And then we find how that, let's just read a little bit. God had made all the creatures, says in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam and see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all of these. All right, I'm going to skip down a little bit. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to fowl of the air and every beast. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he describes how it is that he created Eve. All right? Pause right there. We've said it before. We'll say it again. It illustrates the point very well. God didn't make another Steve. He could have, but he didn't. It wasn't his purpose. It wouldn't have been appropriate. It wouldn't have fit what God intends to do in creating man. Now, I read the verse where it says he created him in his image. And that's a real fruitful study if sometimes you just pause and consider how it is that man is created in the image of God. Because as man was created, it was necessary then to make Eve in order for him to be complete. And in order for him to satisfy what God would have us to see in marriage itself. You know, maybe we need to pause and just ask the question for you to think about for a few seconds. Just what is your opinion of marriage today? A lot of our young people have just abandoned it altogether. Is that God's plan? No, it's not God's pattern. There's something tremendously significant about the pattern that God gave us in marriage itself. Because it's supposed to be a picture of Christ and his bride. You know why I bring that up right here? Because God didn't reach down and grab some more dirt to make Eve. When God made Eve, he made it of something that was in Adam. Is it not our hope that we are in Christ? The church, those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ because he loved us so much, we're in him. And when God chose to make Eve, he caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he took a rib and he formed Eve from something that was within him. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the church being in Christ, created in him, and the love that we're to have for him because we are in him, because everything that he has done is for our benefit. He loved us so much that he was willing to die in our room instead, to pay our sin debt, to redeem us from our sin, to save us eternally. And right now we're being kept by his power and by his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so marriage itself is a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride. And so when we look at what God did in the very beginning, verse 22, I'm still in chapter 2, "In the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And in the next verse, you have the institution of marriage. The very first two people that God made, a male and a female. And that's the only way it can work, right? It's God's pattern. It's what God did. It's what God provided. And it's worked wonderfully well for thousands and thousands of years, hasn't it? Just like God intended. Couldn't work any other way. But man, like he does with so many things, seeks to pervert God's way. But listen to verse 24. This is the institution of marriage. Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." All right, this is just full of God's pattern. I mean, your parents, your father, your mother, male, female. Okay, it's just the natural law that God's given us. Okay. "And shall cleave..." Okay, let me go back and read again. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. In other words, there's a completing. They're complementary. One is not whole without the other. It takes both. In this marriage, in what God has, the pattern that he's given us, and what God has purposed, it takes both to be complete in this. "Shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There's a completion in marriage itself. You can, the word wife is used here, and you can take that word and you can go on through the scriptures. And those words have reference to a female. Okay, it's clear, just by definition. You know, I'm surprised the Supreme Court didn't try to redefine male and female in their ruling. You know, who was it, Governor Huckabee, that said that they might as well have legislated that gravity, you know, was no longer valid, as to say that marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman. They can say it all they want to, but it's not going to change God's word and God's intent and what works. They're never going to change that. Now, for years, you know, I've heard this debate, and I've wondered, well, why don't they just come up with a civil union so that those of a different persuasion can have a legal status with the government and leave marriage alone? But then the answer is, that's not their intent. Their intent goes beyond marriage. Their intent is attacking Christianity and uprooting the principles that have been such a stability and such a blessing to God's people down through all generations. God's way before God. All right, let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked a question. Okay? Their question is about divorce and a man's ability to put away his wife. But it's interesting to me, and you'll notice this as you study the Bible, that there are oftentimes questions that they posed to the Lord, and he didn't answer their question right away. What he would do is strike to the root, to the heart of the matter, of why they asked the question, and when he exposed their error, he might or might not then answer their question. All right? They ask him about divorce. Let us notice how he responds. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Isn't it interesting that he goes to that point first? Because that's the foundation for marriage. Male and female. And said, for this cause, this might sound familiar, by the way, we just read to you from Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That is God's intent. All right? One man, one woman, and his intent is forever. In this life, doesn't always work that way, does it? But his intent, his word, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. In order for that marriage to be, this is what has to happen. They leave their father and their mother. They cleave to themselves. They become one flesh. They're a new family unit. And now they stand before God and live their lives in a way that will honor him. That's the intent, isn't it? Wherefore, they are no more twain, that is, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is what God intended from the very beginning. One man, one woman. to leave their father and mother, to cleave unto themselves, become one flesh. That is God's intent for us to live a happy and fulfilled life in this world. Okay? We all understand that, don't we? I'm not teaching you anything. But I am stating what the Bible tells us about this matter. Okay? The more I heard about this, I couldn't. you know how, I'm sure, how frustrating that the highest court in our land would defy the word of God. They're not going to win, but for right now, they won the battle. Okay, they're not going to win the war, but they won this battle. There are going to be other battles. All right? Now, after he put forth that foundation of what marriage is, defining it the way God intended it, and by the way, in the New Testament here, he's upholding what was taught in the Old Testament. So many people have the idea that, well, the New Testament or the Old Testament just doesn't apply anymore. Well, listen, Jesus came, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So all those types and shadows and all those ceremonial things, he fulfilled every one of them to a jot and a tittle. But listen, what was moral in the Old Testament is still moral today. That's still before us, and that's still something that needs to be honored. And what God told us, well, you know, even those dietary laws of the Old Testament, I just suspect, and I'm not going to criticize anybody for eating the pork and all that. I love it myself. But I just have to believe that if we did follow what God said was good for us back then, we'd probably get along just fine, maybe even better than we do today. Because God's wisdom far excels ours. All right? But that Old Testament law, in the way of those dietary requirements, were to exercise God's people in obedience to him. Okay? And there was some good, no doubt there was good value to the foods that were allowed and not allowed. But the point is, those moral codes, the Ten Commandments, they're still just as valid today. All right? The morality that God taught us in the Old Testament is the same as it is today. And so when Jesus upheld what the Old Testament says about marriage, then it's just as true today. And he took the trouble to tell us that it's just as valid today as it ever has been. All right? Then he goes on, and I don't want to get into the rest of that subject. It takes us away from the pattern of marriage and what the scriptures tell us that God says constitutes a valid marriage. One man, one woman, joined together, becoming one flesh, leaving their father and mother, and cleaving unto themselves. This is the most beautiful picture in all the scriptures to represent Christ and his bride, cleaving unto themselves, becoming one. All right? Jesus upheld that pattern in the New Testament. Let's get a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure you're familiar with these passages. But once again, the church, no matter what the governments of this world say, the church needs to stand upon these truths. Ephesians chapter 5. The whole chapter's wonderful, and perhaps we'll get to the rest of it another time. Let me just start in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Aren't you thankful for the nourishing and the cherishing of our Lord? The blessings that he gives us each day out of his love and his care for us. The significance that we have in being a part of his church. The security that we feel in his love and his ability to take care of us and protect us. It's tremendous, isn't it? All right? Christ and his bride. The most glorious picture of what a marriage ought to be. The care, the mutual, the care, the husband for his bride, the provisions, all of that, okay? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father. There it is again. Sounds like to me this is a very important and foundational principle that God would have us to remember. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There we find mention of the submission. But if a marriage is going to properly reflect the love that Christ has for his bride, that's the way it's going to be, isn't it? And as wonderful as our husband is, well, we should have no problem whatsoever submitting to what he says for us to do. How wonderful. What a beautiful picture. What a glorious thing that God and his word has set up and that God has set in place for every generation to observe and to practice, so that when we come to a knowledge of his truth, we can see this glorious picture and we can see how it's been lived out before us all the days of our lives. And what a blessing it is to our culture when marriage, the institution of marriage, is honored as it should be. Now, I've read after those who have researched many civilizations down through the generations, and have found that this is the key, that when they began to dishonor marriage, their civilization, their culture, began to crumble. Any surprise? No. God set it up the way, and as long as we honor what he gave us and the approach that he said that we should have, then bless your hearts, he will bless us. He will honor that because he's the one that told us to do it in that way. But as soon as we forsake God's way, then it's going to crumble. And we see an abundance of that happening in our culture, don't we? Our culture is literally crumbling. I mean, you could just look around. Those of us who came through the many years before, to me, every way I look, I just see evidences of decline in this nation. Now, I'm thankful we still got God-fearing people. I'm thankful there's lots of good things. I'm thankful that God is still upon his throne and we have his word and we can live before him in a way that's pleasing unto him. But as far as this culture is concerned, you look about you and you see signs of decline all around us. Now, we need not think that just because our culture is declining that it's going to be the end of the world. It might be. I don't know where else God's people will flee. You know, like they fled Europe and they fled other places. I don't know exactly where we'd go. I know that there's a lot of folks that are certainly rejoicing in the gospel in Africa. There's lots of folks that are rejoicing in the gospel in India. There are people from other nations coming to America to try to evangelize America. How pathetic. And the church has been so strong and such an influence in generations past that we've come to this. We need to honor God's way. We need to rejoice in what He rejoices in. We need to respect what He says should be and not follow the ways of the world. So in these verses, and we could read many more, but in those verses, God has given us the pattern for marriage, and it is abundantly clear that He intended it to be a one man, one woman, cleaving to each other, honoring Him in it. Because that's what reflects what marriage represents, Christ and His bride. But man wants to pervert God's way. And I want to take a little bit of time this morning, and I know time's getting away fast, but because of this ruling, because of our government officially sanctioning the marriage between two men or two women and giving it a label that is just as legitimate as what God says it should be, I want to notice two particular ways that man, particularly two ways that man has sought to corrupt God's pattern for what marriage ought to be. No matter how commonly accepted practices are in this country and in this culture, God's word continues to define how we should live our lives. All right? So the first way that this idea of marriage, and I just pray that the Lord will give me sufficient and appropriate words. I may have to talk about some things that's uncomfortable to talk about from the pulpit. I pray that the Lord will bless me to be discreet in it. But I want to be plain. I want to be clear. I want to waste the time and somebody go away and say, well, what did he really mean? That's a waste of time. All right? God's word is discreet. And we can glean from what it means without having to drag and use words that ungodly folks would use. But the first way that man seeks to pervert God's way is in sexual immorality. Doing things that should be reserved to marriage. Right? It's a real problem, isn't it? Marriage, when you understand what God intends for us in marriage, and when we experience that ourselves, it's so beautiful. It's so wonderful that God would give us such a thing while we make our way in this world. But when men and when people start doing things that should be reserved to the marriage bond, they cheapen the idea of marriage. And it's rejecting God's way. And it's going to bring judgment upon them. It will. God's word says it will. And so we need to be careful. And the Bible warns us against this. All right? Hebrews 13. There's a lot of subjects being touched on here, so I just want one verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. When a man and woman follow God's word and live their lives and keep themselves until that time when they submit to one another and commit themselves for the rest of their life to live together, to cleave to one another, right? When they do that and when they follow God's way, He will bless them and bless them. Marriage is honorable in all. When it's followed God's way, when it's done in a way that seeks to please Him, then there are blessings and joys to be had. God will be pleased to bless their marriage. But he goes on in this verse to say, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now, we don't have to describe what happens there, do we? That's clear enough. When marriage is entered into honorably, the bed is undefiled. Problem comes in when folks want to do what married people do in the bed without the marriage commitment. God is not pleased with that. His word is plain on that. And if we honor what His word says and follow what His word says, we can be blessed. What happens if we don't? And there's an awful lot of that going on in the world today, isn't there? All right? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And there's a period. God will judge that. Now, what is he talking about? Whoremongers and adulterers. Well, let's be plain about it. This word whoremongers is referring to fornication. Okay, sexual relations between people that are not married. Okay. The first thing primarily is single people. Okay. God says he'll judge that. This is outside the bond of marriage. This is outside the bounds of what he says he will bless. Whoremongers. All right? Being committed by unmarried people. That which is reserved to the marriage bed is being practiced by others. God says he's going to judge that. It ought not to be. All right? Adulterers. This is sexual sin committed by anyone while married to someone else. In other words, the two that are committing this, at least one or both, are married to someone else. God says that's wrong. He's going to judge that. It ought not to be. Is that plain enough? All right? So, whether we're talking about teenagers, single adults, or divorcees. You know, I used to work, I got a real education that I didn't want for a few years, working in an office where I was the manager of three bookkeepers that were divorced. I had led a sheltered life, and I've still lived a sheltered life. But there seems to be some that think that once they've married, then these things don't apply to them if they become divorced. No, it still applies. God has a way that we are to observe so that we can live before Him honorably and that He would bless us. So whether we're talking about young people, whether we're talking about adults, whether we're talking about those that are divorced, these principles still apply. Marriage is supposed to be honorable. And God tells us, one man, one woman, the intent is for life. Okay? And if we approach it in that way, if we honor Him in that, He will bless us. But if we want to, but if there are those who try to start doing things that should be reserved within the bonds of marriage, they are not going to be blessed in that. All right? That's what God's Word says. Somebody might look upon that and say, well, I know some folks that's doing those kind of things, and they look like they're doing just fine. Well, do you believe God's Word or not? Do you believe He says that He will judge them? I believe He says what He means. And He means what He says. It's incumbent upon us to know what He says and to try to follow it. That's the prescription for the best happiness and joy to be found in this life. Regardless of how acceptable it is to our culture, regardless of how lowly they may esteem marriage, God's Word is still the same. And regardless of whatever the government sanctions as being okay, and whatever they try to redefine, doesn't matter. God's people are to follow God's Word. Okay. All right, so that's... Let me get one more verse out of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul is saying, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. The word to the church. Yes, this happens, and especially the church at Ephesus. There was so much immorality, so much sexual immorality in pagan rituals and pagan worship. There's usually a lot of that. All right? But God had called those folks out of darkness into His marvelous light to follow His way and His word. And so Paul reminded them, these things, as far as the church is concerned, shouldn't be once named among us. That's the instruction to the church. Okay. Now, all right, so sexual immorality, doing things outside the bond of marriage that ought to be reserved inside marriage, is one way that man seeks to pervert God's way. But the next one is what mainly brought this issue to the Supreme Court, the issue of homosexuality. What does the Bible say about it? Is the Bible clear about it? Well, we said a moment ago now, when Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So the moral law of God still is in place. Even though the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ, even though the types and shadows were fulfilled in Him, His morality is still the same. So when we go to the Old Testament and we read verses that deals with morality, then we understand God hasn't changed His mind. God's not going to change His mind. God's word relating to what pleases Him and how we should live our lives in a way that pleases Him, that is not going to change. Didn't have to change. All right? So when we go to the Old Testament, we'll start in Genesis 13, 13. Genesis 13, 13 says this, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Did you get that? Is that enough emphasis on that? They weren't just sinners. It was something that was exceedingly distasteful to God. I just want to get that the way it's described in Genesis 13, 13. You go to 18, 20. Genesis 18, 20. When the Lord and two angels came to Abraham and they were telling him what they were about to do, they were speaking of Sodom. All right? Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. I want you to get the tone of how God described Sodom. Their sin was exceedingly great, and it was very grievous to God. Okay? Has God changed his mind about that? Does he see it any differently today? Okay. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. I'm taking the time to, and I got to pick up the pace here, but Leviticus 18. In these precepts that were given to the priests as to how they should judge the people, Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That is the strongest word of detest that God uses in his word. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as thou liest with womankind. You understand what he's saying, don't you? That's not the pattern God gave. That's not something God is pleased with. It's not something he's going to bless. All right? Go with me now to Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman. You understand that, right? Plain enough. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I want you to see just how this sin is described in the Old Testament. By the way, we're talking about Sodom, and the sin of that, predominantly, sin of that city is what we call sodomy. Sodomy. And the Bible refers to those men with men or women with women. The Bible refers to them as sodomites. You see the connection back to Sodom? Do you remember what God did to Sodom? Rained down fire and brimstone. I mean, he destroyed it to such a degree, we don't even know exactly where Sodom was. I think the guess I have, that I've settled on in my mind, but again, I have to realize it's just a, you know, from what I can tell, at the bottom of the Dead Sea is the most likely place that it is, but we don't know that for sure, but kind of fits, doesn't it? That God would pound that city so hard. It's the lowest part of the earth. All right, nothing lives there, does it? God's judgment upon such sin as that. All right, let's come to the New Testament very quickly. Romans chapter 1. God, through the Apostle Paul, is speaking of how man changed the glory of God, rejecting his word. And by the way, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness of God, the right ways of God, the teachings of God can be appreciated and loved and embraced and followed by those of faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. All right, those who have faith, preaching the word, those who have faith, hearing the word and being able to receive it, is revealed from faith to faith. If faith is not there, it won't be received. It won't be embraced. It won't be followed. All right? So later on in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is speaking, let's see, let's start in verse 24. Speaking of how man had rejected God, how they had changed the glory of God into a lie. All right, and I'll just begin in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. We understand what he's saying there, don't we? Instead of acting the way they naturally should, okay, they changed that. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Is there any doubt in those words that God says that was an error? They were living in error, and that he's going to judge that. Or that's clear. Maybe that's why there's been such a hatred for the King James by so many. Okay? Nevertheless, that's what it says. All right? So, I've read to you verses of Scripture, and there's others. You could go to Jude 1, verse 7. You could go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. I won't take the time to do those, but essentially they say the same things. What I've done is shown you in this second way that man perverts the Word of God and perverts God's way and perverts, thus trying to pervert marriage, is in homosexuality. And what I've tried to do is show you the clearest verses in the Scripture where God says how he feels about it, and God doesn't change. If he felt about it that way then, he feels that same way today. All right? And when Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 19, when they asked him about divorce, he went right back to where God had made them in the beginning, male and female. He laid that foundation for what marriage really is before he went on to answer their question. And in doing that, he also upheld what the Old Testament says about homosexuality and shows us that even in the New Testament, it is viewed as wrong. No matter if the government sanctions it, no matter if the government changes the laws so that they say that it's okay, God's word says it's not okay. God's word still says it's an abomination. All right? Now, First Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6. I'm going to begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The point I want to make with this, Paul points out that there were those at Corinth, and by the way, Corinth was a wicked city. Corinth, there was so much wickedness there Paul, there were times that Paul was even fearful for his life. And Jesus appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul. I have much people in this city." Do you suppose, now I'm going to ask you to think about this for just a moment. Do you suppose that some of those who at one time had been given to such wickedness were able later to embrace the truths of God's word and be a part of his church? Yes. Yes. So don't think that just because certain conditions exist, if God grants repentance, bless your heart, he's the judge, not us. He's the judge. But listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now think about this for a moment. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I preached recently about the kingdom. There's a way of pressing into the kingdom to enjoy an entrance. There's a following after righteousness and following the Lord and humbling ourselves and seeking to please him that we gain an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Okay? I do not see this verse saying that if anybody that's ever committed these sins are eternally excluded from heaven. What he's talking about here, and what we preached last week, we were talking about there's something for us to do. There's a way for God's people to live who have been quickened by the Spirit of God, who have been blessed to understand that God is holy and righteous and we're not, and that we must confess our sins to him. And if we have that desire, if he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and bless your hearts, we can follow the leading of that Spirit. We can press into that kingdom and enjoy fellowship and communion with God. This inheriting the kingdom of God is laying hold upon it. You know, a man like, a very famous example would be John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. You read about the life of John Newton, and even though he had been instructed in the things of righteousness in an early age, he certainly turned away from that and lived a very wicked life after that. But God changed him. God blessed him. And oh, what that brother must have been blessed to see, to write such a hymn as Amazing Grace. I tell you, it still thrills my soul every time I sing that song. Don't it, you? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But when God comes on the scene, and when God quickens us and raises us from a death in sins to a life in Christ, listen to what he says. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." A lot of what we've been talking about. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Those people who are practicing those things cannot lay hold upon the glorious things of God. All right? But if God comes on the scene and changes, and you see the errors of your way, and you desire to seek him and follow after righteousness, things can be different, can't they? But that's the pattern. There has to be true repentance. Not just mouthing the words that we're sorry about something, not just saying that we want to do different, but actually feeling the conviction, actually confessing our sins to God, actually turning from them. True repentance. When that happens, it makes all the difference in the world, because it's God who has shown grace to that individual. So he says, all of those things that are practicing those kind of things and actively engaged in doing those kind of things cannot or shall, none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you. The operative word there is were. And such were. Those people who are still practicing those things, they're not going to enjoy the kingdom of God. The two don't mix. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. But Paul says, and such were some of you. He says, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, that makes a difference. So, the reason I come to this is that those who have perverted God's way, if God grants them repentance, and bless your hearts, they can lay hold upon these truths. They can rejoice in these things, but there needs to be true repentance. True repentance in order to lay hold upon the kingdom of God. When we think about, there's so much more we could say, and we will in future weeks, but when we think about, we're not the first nation who has seen the changes in their government and the deterioration and the turning away from God. We're not the first to see that. We're likely not the last unless the Lord comes again. But what a blessing it is that even though the U.S. Supreme Court has given legitimacy to these things, that the Supreme Court has spoken against it and is still against it and will forever be against such perversion of his pattern for marriage. So what can we do? What can we do? What should we do? We began our message by saying that it's very likely that we're going to see more and more persecution because the homosexual issue is just one point that where they're chipping away at Christianity, chipping away at the influence that Christianity would have in this nation so that they can move on with their agenda. What can we do? We're told to honor the king. We're told to pray for those in places of authority. And we should. But bless your hearts, we're to honor the Lord first. So the first thing we need to be doing is praying. And I hope you're already praying. I hope that every day when you utter your prayers, that your prayers embrace the fact that though we're in this world, we're not of this world. And though the kingdoms of this world are going far from God, we want to honor Him and serve Him as best we can. Because we know that He is the one who ruleth in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? Oh, we walk in His presence each day. But we need to be praying. We also need to know what this word says. And that's why I took the time to read these verses, not just quote at them, but show you where they are and read them so that you can know that's what the Bible says on this issue. And that's where we're going to stand as God's people upon these issues. We need to know what it says, and we need to live it. That's the only way we can be blessed, is to follow through and live it. The Isaiah warned Israel times when they honored the Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. We need to know what the Word says, and we need to live it. Bless your hearts, as we serve the Lord, some things have changed. You know, the government's position on something and what they say is legal and what they're given legitimacy, those kind of things are going to change. God doesn't change. Man's laws will change. God's law doesn't change. Man's words will change. God's words will not change. Bless your hearts as we seek His face and His counsel. May God help us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the holy, so that we can live before Him, even in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. May we shine forth as lights in this world. No, I don't think there's a whole lot that we can do about the laws that have been passed to this nation. But we have a whole lot that we can do in the way of living before our God and trying to honor Him as best we can and serve Him according to this word that never changes. May God help us to adhere to His pattern and live in a way that's pleasing to Him, that He might bless us and help us in our times of need. May God bless you is our prayer.